Good day. Welcome to White's Run Baptist Church. I am Eric Newcomer, and today we'll be taking a look at hate and love. First of all, I hope the day finds you well, and I hope you're finding encouragement here in these video sermons that we're doing. You can find more on whitesrun.org. You can find, you can contact us directly at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. And I encourage you to do so. I encourage you to write with your questions and concerns, comments, and we will personally write you back and see to it that your questions are answered. Today we're taking a look in John chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, please turn to it, or you can find notes at whitesrun.org or wherever you found the sermon. The notes should be close by. The notes will be very helpful in keeping you on track as we go through and giving you things to kind of think about and work on all week. But the context of John chapter 15 finds us here where effectively Jesus' public ministry is over. Once he had the Passover meal with his disciples, he was betrayed that night. Then he was unfairly tried, and he was taken to be crucified. And while those things were public, he was at that point no longer teaching to the public. He teaches this night to his disciples. The week began with him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, making a bold declaration that he was the Christ, that he was the King from the line of David that would come to save Israel from their sins. He was purposefully fulfilling Scripture the one time he did so in such a bold way. And the opposition began to grow against him. He went in, he cleansed the temple again, which he had done earlier in his ministry, to throw out the money changers and show his clear disapproval and pronounce God's condemnation upon how things were going there. This caused the opposition to flare even more. Challenges began to come to him. They began to come to him this week to ensnare him, to test him, to ask him questions, that hoping they were going to catch him in a trap and they would be able to legitimately arrest him. Jesus pronounced woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish people, and spoke of them in very strong terms, very negatively. He announced to his disciples that the temple would be destroyed, and he withered a fig tree to make the point that the Jewish system of religion and their time of ministering God's will on this earth was coming to a close. And having failed to produce sufficient fruit, its time was going to be over. At the end of the week, we find them having the Passover meal, which is why they were in Jerusalem this week. To begin with, Jews from all over the world would be visiting to come to the Passover to celebrate this meal as commanded in their law by God. They were having the meal, just Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus repurposed that meal into what we now call the Lord's Supper. He washed their feet, signifying that they must minister to one another, and particularly minister the gospel and apply forgiveness to one another. He announced his coming betrayal, and he announced that he would be leaving them for at least a time, and the fact that they could not follow where he was going. Peter, in responding to this, he protested about this, and at that time Jesus revealed that even Peter would deny him. So what a week and what an evening that he's got with the disciples. And it's no wonder, therefore, that in John chapter 14, Jesus begins this very long discourse that we have through these chapters by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled," because indeed, following that week and the announcements of that evening, there was a great deal for the disciples to be troubled about. And indeed, we find ourselves in a world that very often we look around and we find many reasons to be troubled. And we need to hear these encouragements from Jesus, because they were not only to prepare the disciples for the few days that Jesus would be in the grave, but they were to prepare the disciples and us for the many, many years that would come after Jesus' ascension. How we're going to continue his mission, how we're going to function and get along in this world and fulfill what God has for us to fulfill. And so that's where we find ourselves. And I took a great deal of time on the introduction because we need to understand where Jesus is coming from when he tells us about the hatred of the world. We're going to see a contrast between love and hate. We finished part of chapter 5 talking about the love, and then in verse 18, he turns the topic toward the hatred of the world. And what we're going to learn today is this, that human society, apart from God, will hate the disciples of Jesus Christ. So his disciples must abide in the love of their Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to pick up the action here in John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. And here's what Jesus says there. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of me, of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, your scripture is amazing. It is your self-disclosure, and in it you reveal the truth of Jesus Christ and reveal life itself. Lend us your spirit this day, therefore, to understand these things. Convict our hearts of the way in which we fall short and provide us the faith to turn from our own ways and our own measurement of things to yours. Let us know your ways, for you have promised that those who seek will find. Let him who has ears to hear it, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so what Jesus has done here is he's outlined for his disciples that the world is going to hate them. He just says it very plainly, you know, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And clearly they hated Jesus, because we'll discover in this very next day of his time here that they took him and tried him unfairly and crucified him. So Jesus says very plainly they're going to hate his disciples as well. Well, let's unfold a few things here very quickly. We want to talk about what does Jesus mean by the world? You know, he seems to say here that the world is going to hate you. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word world in the Greek, much like in the English, has a range of meaning, and it can be used in several ways. For instance, in John alone, in John chapter 1, verse 10, he tells us that the world was made by him. That is, the world was made by Jesus. That means the physical earth and the things, all the things in the earth. But also, this word world can speak about humanity, as it does in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So in 3:16, it's used there to speak of all of humanity. But when we see the word world in the New Testament, especially when it's in contrast to the things of God, it will be speaking of the society of humanity apart from God In other words, godless humanity and its systems and its ways. Let me give you a quote from Warren Wiersbe, which you'll find in your notes. It says this, he defines this world then, as Jesus uses it here. It says, the world, from a Christian point of view, involves all the people, plans, organizations, activities, philosophies, values, etc., that belong to society without God. So there's both good and bad there, and there's both good and bad in the world because, you know, man is made in the image of God and has undeniably written upon his conscience the law of God. So many of the things of the world are going to reflect some of this image of God and some of this reality of God. But we know that the world and its ways lies in the power of the evil one, and that humanity themselves, apart from Jesus Christ, are given over entirely to their own desires. And so then what we have then is a system, a culture, a society of the world that is godless. And when it speaks of the world here, it means all those things that are outside the desires of God concerning how people ought to live. And so this is important to understand, that man is in rebellion, that the problem in the world with human beings is not their ignorance of God, it is their rebellion toward God. And we're going to see this is how Jesus considers them as we go through this, that they're in rebellion to God. So if the world's going to hate us, what then does Jesus mean by the word hate? Well, he connects the world's attitude and actions between it, that they treat Jesus with, and us as well. In other words, he connects the two. However they treated Jesus, he is calling hatred, and it is that same hatred that they will bring upon his disciples. So they rejected Jesus, they will reject his disciples. They hated Jesus, they'll hate his disciples. They crucified Jesus, and indeed they will persecute and even crucify and even kill many of his disciples. And so, therefore, he is saying very plainly that the world is going to reject and abuse his own people. Now, from time and time, place to place in the world is entertained by the church, or the world accepts the church to some degree. In fact, in our society and many other societies, for a time, they found that living according to biblical principles and fashioning your constitution or your laws based upon those biblical principles and the revelation of God concerning the nature of man can be very useful to create a peaceful and productive society. And indeed, in the United States, we have experienced this, that the founding of the nation was done from a primarily Christian worldview. No, not all of the founders were Christian, but they were immersed in that worldview, that there was particular right and wrongs, and much of their thoughts aligned with the Bible. And so we benefited from this, and as it fades, so do the benefits. But this is what he means by hate, is that ultimately and always this message of the gospel will be rejected, and eventually that rejection will end up in persecution of the church. And while we may from time and place get relief from that, what we find is the general rule that eventually there will be persecution. Well, that leads to the question, why does the world hate us? Why does the world hate the followers of Jesus Christ? Well, he reveals this in the passage, and he reveals it right away in verses 18 and 19 here. He says that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, it's no more complicated than this. It's simply a matter of identity. You're wearing the wrong color jersey. If you belong to Christ and not to the world, you're just on the wrong team. And that's enough reason to hate you. And you've seen this in the world. The world divides itself continually according to teams. And, you know, you're either for UK or you're for U of L, and you can't bridge the gap between the two. You're either a Republican or a Democrat, and there's no room in between. And this is what the world does. The world divides. And then when you take a stand and say, my ultimate authority is Jesus Christ, and theirs is not, you have just become an enemy, and you will be hated for it. This is kind of hard to identify with, because this is hard for people to believe, for Christians to believe. They'll say, oh, come on, people are basically nice. You know, there's a lot of nice, non-believing people. They accept me, I accept them, we get along in the workplace, we get along in the world, but I'll tell you this, their acceptance of us only comes when the acceptance of us costs them nothing. In fact, acceptance of Christians sometimes can have a benefit to the world. You'll find most corporations aren't willing to just blanketly alienate all Christians because, let's face it, they're customers also. And indeed, they're also neighbors, and they're also relatives, or they're friends of relatives and things like that. And so we see in them a vested interest and just a worldly kind of interest in getting along. But as soon as the gospel issue is pressed, then it begins to be a problem. The conversation at the relative's house goes great until all of a sudden the gospel comes up and you start to talk about being born again and conviction of sin and repenting of sin. And then all of a sudden it's no longer a popular conversation and division will arise very quickly. You can almost see like inside they've got a little engineer Scotty running around in their brain yelling, shields up, red alert. Because, oh no, he's bringing the gospel up again, and we need to defend against it. Well, why? I mean, this seems utterly and totally irrational. You know, most Christian people could sit and listen to somebody expound their worldview and their principles and their thoughts without getting angry or agitated about it. Why is it that the world, when the gospel comes up, all of a sudden gets very uncomfortable with the conversation? Well, let's go to the scripture and take a look at this. It's explained in Ephesians chapter 2, and indeed many places in the New Testament. But look what it says here. And this is Paul writing to believers. And so he's talking about our identity prior to being in Christ. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Write down that scripture reference, because that is a real key to understanding our world. When we present the gospel message, it goes against the personal desires of the flesh of human beings. The passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and mind, are opposed by the desires of God and the gospel. And also, it is in direct opposition to the course of this world, which is really, it says there in verse 1, following the prince of the power of the air. You know, or the verse 2, I'm sorry. That is why, all of a sudden, what seems irrational to completely reject and oppose and hate somebody because of their message happens, because it opposes the desires of the hearer and the world system they're a part of, controlled by the power of the evil one. And so this is really profound insight into why it is that the world would ever hate the church. Another reason is that they do not know God. If we go back to our text, we'll see in verses in chapter 15, verse 21, chapter 6, verse 3, he says, they hate us, why? On account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And he says, because they have not known the Father nor me. Therefore, all they know is their own way. They don't have the command nor the ability to fulfill the command to love one another. So the world hates believers for a couple reasons, because we don't belong to the world and because they do not know God. But another very good reason, and another very important reason for us to take a look at, is in verses 22 to 25. Let's take a look at that here. The world hates Jesus and his disciples because it exposes their sin. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And he's speaking here primarily of the Jews. He had come and revealed God's plan to them. He had fulfilled what it was to be the Christ. And he is speaking primarily of them, but this applies indeed to all because of the gospel message and the presence of the body of Christ, church in the world. He says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. So he appeals to both what he said and what he did. And this is common for Jesus to appeal to both his word and his works. And now they have seen and hated, verse 24 here, both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So he actually, you know, as always, takes what should be something negative, turns it into an encouragement that this is actually the fulfillment of Scripture, that God saw this coming, that Jesus would be rejected. They hated him without a cause, he says. And without a cause is really true because there's really no reason at all. Because Jesus came and he pointed the way to life. He pointed to the fulfillment of the promises of God, to call Israel into a new and better covenant with God, to take the next step in God's great salvation plan, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. But the leadership and the majority of the Jewish people rejected this and crucified him for it. In John chapter 7, this is explained a little bit. When Jesus' brothers come to him and they're trying to convince him, hey, you know, go to the Feast of Booths with us. I mean, if you're this fancy preacher or whatever, you should show yourself to the world. And they're thinking worldly because they're thinking, Jesus, you should do everything you can to promote yourself because, you know, we're going to the festival. There's going to be a lot of people there. You ought to show yourself. But Jesus says to them, the world cannot hate you. See, by this point in his ministry, his ministry was pretty hot. They were already seeking to arrest him, to stop him in what he was doing. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? He says, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. See, it's defensiveness against the truth. It's this conviction of sin that brings this hatred to the gospel message. People don't like to be confronted with their failures and their sin, including us, including Christians. That's why it's so hard and why it's rarely done that someone would go to a Christian brother and reprove him of a sin. But indeed, we're commanded to do that, and we should. But we should do it respectfully and humbly. That is where, however, the gospel starts. See, the gospel itself starts with sin. There is no gospel without sin because the gospel in a nutshell is this. Jesus came to save sinners. And without being able to identify sin, particularly within the individual, it's going to be impossible to share the rest of the good news because the good news is salvation from sin. This is hard for some to accept because people seem so nice, but this is the way it is. When we bring up sin, people are going to get ugly. But it is necessary to the gospel message to talk about it. This is why many of the mainstream denominations that are negotiating God's word, that are compromising God's word, and you can see it, the symptoms of it is they'll give leadership roles over to people to whom it's not appropriate. And they will embrace sin. They'll embrace homosexuality wholesale. And we see that these mainstream denominations are withering. And the reason they are withering in our nation is because they fail to preach the gospel. They can no longer call sin, sin. And so they begin to instead dress up the gospel as Jesus just came to make your life better. Or, you know, here we can help you get through the day and we can help you have a good family and raise your kids and all those things. And the gospel does all that, but if you don't start with sin, you're not preaching the gospel truth. When you read the book of Romans, Paul spends the first three chapters really on the issue of sin, because it is the beginning of the gospel. It's the reason there is good news. It is the bad news that is the counterpart. And the bad news for the followers of Jesus is simply this: the world will hate them. But there's good news. The good news is this. The good news is that the disciples of Jesus abide in his love. And this is why he's able to say twice here in chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The encouragement is this. The encouragement is that we abide in the love of God. And the love of God is revealed in the promises of Jesus Christ. And here's what I want to do. I want to go through chapters 14 and 15, and I want to share to you some of the promises that we find there. And here we go. 14 verses 1 through 3. Jesus is preparing an eternal home. The way to that home is Jesus himself. Jesus will reveal the Father to us. We will do even greater works than Jesus did. Jesus will answer all of our prayers in his name. Jesus and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. He will give us the love of both the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit will teach us. He leaves us in peace. He gives us proof, evidence that these things are true, because he says, you know, look, when this, I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you'll believe. So it's a wonderful promise we have. He promises that the Father will prune us, that he'll not leave us the way we are. There will be improvement even to those branches that are abiding in him. He tells us that in him, we're already clean. And he tells us that knowing these things, all that he's speaking of here, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that we can abide in him, and that he loves us, and the Father loves us, knowing these things gives us joy, full joy. Jesus gives us his friendship. Jesus promises the hatred of the world. And so I've listed there about 15 things, and the question is, the first 14 are in arguably beautiful promises, abundant life in Jesus Christ, and there's even more than that to come. But there's this one that's kind of a catch, this one little thing: by the way, the world's going to hate you. Now my question for you is this: would you take the trade? Would you trade the love of the world for all those things that Jesus promises there? And all those things that I listed just 15, and I haven't even gotten to chapter 16 yet. And this is just a couple chapters of the Bible. These incredible promises, you could take each one and you could write a chapter of a book with it. There, I've just given you a book idea. Go ahead and write a 15-chapter book on, here's 14 really good things, and by the way, the world will hate you. And what you'll see, by the time you're done researching the Bible to make that book and put it together, you're going to find that the hatred of the world is a very small thing, because it's a temporary thing. All the other things, everything the Son gives us, is eternal. But these things of the world, these are temporary. And so I ask you, read and reread these chapters of John and look at what he has provided and understand there's even more to come. Now, think back to my long introduction. The heaviness of the scene, all the conflict of the week, and the revelation of Jesus of all the terrible things that he's going to be betrayed and Peter will deny him and he's going to have to go away for a while. And capture the desperation in what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is desperately trying to comfort us, saying two times in chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He chose us, he loves us, and he wants us to abide in his love. And he wants us to abide in his love so badly, he reveals all this on that night before he goes to suffer on the cross for us. And understand, Jesus was fully aware of what he was preparing for that night. What he was preparing for was to hang on the cross and not just suffer crucifixion. Many sermons will focus on the crucifixion, the nature of that kind of a slow and terrible death, and on the beating and abuse that Jesus took, but that's the small part of the suffering. The real suffering of the cross, we can't quite get, we can't quite understand, because the real suffering of the cross is the wrath of God upon Jesus. And it's not just a little bit of God's wrath, it's the full cup. It is the penalty of sin for all believers for all time poured out upon Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And it describes hell as a place of eternal torment. It compares it to fire, and I have read things where doctors say that being burned is the most painful thing that can happen to a human being. And an eternity of fire for one human being for the wages of sin against God, that's how much wrath they deserve. Multiply that now by the world and put all that upon Jesus Christ while he hung there on the cross. He was going to go do that. And then he promises his love. Can he not convince you any more than that? That the weight of the world, of the wrath of God poured out upon him, this is the love he's talking about. And this is the love he offers. And this is the love that he offers for us to abide in the here and now. Not sometime later, but right now, to abide in that love, which would take the wrath of God for our sins. So what are the chances that he's going to waste that opportunity on you? What are the chances he will not fulfill some of those 15 promises we looked at, 14 promises we looked at, and shortchange you on a part of it? No, he is offering this all to him and every bit of it in the context of abiding in him. These things come to those who abide in Jesus Christ. The world can't offer this to you. Everything the world has to offer is fading away. Its enjoyment is fleeting and temporary, and all of its enticements that it gives are but the shackles of slavery. So the invitation to you today is to abide in his love. That means to dwell in his love. That means to make it your living place. To make Jesus Christ your sweet obsession. It is an invitation to fill your mind with his word. This is what it means to abide in him. Fill your mind with his word, through the reading of God's word, through studying it, through meditating upon it and memorizing pieces of it. It is an invitation to you to fill your heart with his mission through being obedient to love and serve his church and his people, to proclaim his love to this lost and dying world. This is an invitation to fill your life with love. And even though we speak about the hatred of the world, I hope that now you're seeing that this hatred of the world is a small thing. It is overshadowed by this tremendous love of God that is shown in the fellowship with his people. And we experience this love of God in the fellowship of his people. And we experience the love of God, a real experience in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in his word. This is where the love of God is. And you might be saying to yourself right now, okay, I love God and I know He loves me, but it's just a little more than an academic knowledge of it. I don't feel His love. Here's what I'm telling you. Abide in Jesus Christ and you will feel His love. The Spirit inside of you will testify to what His Word says. Fill your life with His Word. And fill your heart with His Spirit. And as you walk obediently in His commands to love one another and to proclaim His great truth and to make disciples, He will fill your heart with love. It will be overwhelming to you at times. This is also an invitation to fill your church with abiders. Fill the church with people who abide. Here's a very important lesson, and here's the thing. The world will hate us, but we must love the world. We must love the world enough to share with it the gospel. And that's what the gospel says, that Christ so loved the world God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. Will you die for the sins of the world? I mean, will you lay aside your priorities to pick up the priorities of God and share His beautiful message? There will be hard times and there will be persecution, but out of that world, some of those haters will be turned into lovers. Think about the Apostle Paul. As he began, and he was known as Saul in the book of Acts, he stood by and held the coats of those who stoned our brother Stephen. And he went out and he did all that he could to oppose the work of the church. And Jesus shows up, revealing Himself to him visibly on the road to Damascus and then blinding him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" See, church, whatever the world brings upon you, it's not bringing upon you alone. Bringing upon Jesus Christ. And to Him, they will have to answer. And that's why we don't have to take revenge. We don't have to seek justice in a court of law. He'll take care of it because it was upon Him that they did that, that they persecuted, that they hated. And in the final judgment, they will be judged by how they treated His people. So let us, as believers, let us step out of the hatred. Let us step into the love of God and then turn around and reflect that love of God to a lost and dying world that desperately needs it, because some of those people out there will believe. Some of those people will love God and love their neighbor and love one another in the context of the church, and they will praise God and they will glorify God and they will lift up their voices with yours in the eternal chorus to sing His praises. That's magnificent. Magnificent promise that all these promises of God will come upon those who believe, show that faith by abiding in Him. Well, I hope that message has blessed you as it has blessed me. I invite you to find out more. You can find the notes at whitesrun.org. And you can also contact us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. We'll close here with a word of prayer. Father God, it's our sincerest desire that You would reveal Your abiding love to all of us who believe. Give us the faith to obey You, to seek You in Your Word, to be obedient to Your calling, so that we abide in Your love and experience all that You have for us. Father, we know that Your love for us has set aside these wonderful promises for us. And I pray that we would not only know these things, but that we would come to experience them. Lord, I pray that You would help us all to seek Your face in our fellow believers. If anyone here is stirred by this message and needs to respond, I pray that You will connect them quickly with one of Your people that abides in Your Word and in Your truth, and that You will make Yourself known to them. It is my earnest prayer that you will not leave anyone alone till they have responded to your word, that indeed you'll work with their heart to bring them into the fold. We thank you and we praise you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. And amen.